If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. If you're new or visiting, what we do here at Foundation Bible is we go through book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, to see what the Lord has to say to us. We recently started a series in Genesis. We're working our way through Genesis 1, and in many ways, Genesis 1 is a world-building testimony. Reminds me of a video game I used to play as a kid. It was called SimCity. I don't know if you know that game or played that game. But in it, you step into the role of creator. You decide where the roads go, where the rivers flow, how the city is going to take shape. And to build successfully, you have to make certain divisions. If the water runs wherever, or the roads aren't ordered, then the whole thing falls apart. Cities, just like our world, are built with certain divisions in place. And cities can't flourish without separations and structure and design. And in the same way, Genesis 1, 6 through 8, God is doing a similar thing, but it's far greater. As he separates the waters from above from the waters below, he begins to order creation so that life can thrive. And so that's what we're going to look at today, what God says about the heavens, those that are stretched out above our heads, and those established beneath his feet. And in order to do this well, we're going to look through several scriptures to help bring clarity to these two important realities. But before we read, I want to go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word today. That we would not just read these words as something we've heard before, but we would see them afresh. That our hearts would be stirred and moved to a place of worship as we consider your heavens above. Lord, I pray that that would then move us to preach your gospel, your saving gospel, to all those in our life. That we would stand, as we sung, on your firm foundation, and not the world's quicksand. Lord, we love you and we praise you. I pray that your spirit would do a work tonight through your word and through your son. And it's to him we pray all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 1, starting in verse 6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Well, almost 2 years ago, my family and I were at the airport. We were about to board a flight for a vacation. And before we boarded the plane, from my vantage point on the ground, the clouds were very dark and gray and stormy and endless. And I wasn't too excited about seeing them in the sky for a couple of reasons. One, I don't like to fly. And two, I especially don't like to fly in storms. And what I learned, though, is that once we took off and we went through the clouds, eventually we rose above the clouds, and suddenly I saw bright sunshine and blue skies. There was, in a sense, a separation. And that separation between the clouds and the heavens above reminds me a little bit of what God did here on this second day. When we approach Genesis, it tells us that God separated the waters below from the waters above, and it invites us to lift our eyes upward above the earth to the heavens. Above the skies and above the expanse is heaven. There is a higher reality where God dwells. There is a real place called heaven. Today, many people question if there really is a heaven. Stephen Hawking, a famous physicist, atheist, said, quote, "There is probably no heaven and no afterlife either. We have one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe." He also wrote, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the dark. The famous atheist Carl Sagan said in his opening television series in the 1980s, he said, quote, "The cosmos is all that there is, or ever was, or ever will be." This is, of course, is a pagan wordplay on the scripture's testimony. And it's funny enough, I remember watching that as a student in school when I was a kid, not yet a Christian, and even then I thought that is a dumb quote. Because someone made everything. Nothing creates nothing. Though not a believer yet, I could see the heavens telling me a story and a testimony that was very clear to me. And these statements just simply reveal the type of perspective that many people have regarding the universe, regarding heaven. On one hand, they emphasize the vastness of our universe, but in their denial of God, they deny its very true and right cause. For many, heaven is just a word that we use at funerals, or it is dismissed as a dream or some sort of psychological crutch. Some view heaven as a vague hope that everything will just work out in the end. But when we open the Bible, we find that heaven isn't just wishful thinking. It's woven into the very fabric of creation itself. And from Genesis all the way to Revelation, heaven is described as a place where God's glory dwells, where his will is revealed, and our future is now secure in Christ. Scripture presents heaven not as a wish, but as a bona fide reality. And our confidence in heaven rests in the unshakable word of God, and the earth, where we live, daily bears testimony of the one who made it. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Paul's saying that the heavens are not some cosmic accident. They are an announcement to all of us who can see. Every star, every planet, every galaxy proclaims the power, the very wisdom, and the glory of God, and the very structure of creation itself points our eyes upward. And so in verses 6 through 8, we see that God has placed the waters above as a reminder that this world is not all that there is. So when we read about the waters above, we're reminded not just of God's power, but also of our future hope, heaven and earth together. In fact, Revelation calls this the new heaven and the new earth. And so when we consider this, I think we better understand the very world that you and I live in today. In my previous sermons, I've mentioned that we live in a three-tiered cosmos, or you might call it a three-story building. There is the heavens, or the heaven where God dwells, that's the third story. The heavens, the celestial realm, the atmosphere, and the earth, the bottom floor. And we who are made in God's image are given instructions through the testimony of Scripture regarding how we are to live on the first floor of God's house. Unlike the teaching of deists, who would argue that God made the house but then just walked away, what the Bible presents is one true God who not only made the house, but he lives in and moves through the very house that he made. He is present and personal in his creation. He is a God that can be known and who deserves to be worshiped and honored. In order to understand this more, we need to identify two key words in this passage, and those words are expanse and waters, which I will tell you is not an easy task. So looking at first point one in our outline, the expanse. Verse 6 says, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." Now, if you take time to compare the English Standard Version, which is the one I'm preaching from, to other English translations, you will find very quickly that many translate this Hebrew word, rakia, differently. The ESV, LSB, NASB, CSB use the word expanse, implying a type of canopy, and then he calls that expanse heaven. The NIV uses the word vault. Then he calls the vault sky. The NRSV uses the word dome. Then he calls the dome sky. The King James and the New King James use the word firmament, implying more of a permanence. And he calls the firmament heaven. And the New Living Translation uses the word space. And then he calls the space sky. And so I share all these different translations with you to highlight that there is a variety of ways that translators have tried to define this Hebrew word. In the Hebrew, the word has the idea of an extended surface that extends across the sky and has the capacity to hold water. And so the question is, what is Scripture's intending to communicate to us as we read this? We know God dwells in the world that he has made, but specifically, he dwells in heaven, which is the third story. Paul calls this the third heaven. Man dwells on the earth with the vegetation and the land and the sea. That's the first story. And in between is the second story, which is the heavens in the plural, which is what I believe is being described here in verses 6 through 8. God is dividing the waters from the waters mentioned in verse 2, and what that means is there is a space in between heaven, God's throne, and the earth below where we dwell. And in this space, there is a communion and communication between God in heaven and mankind who is on earth. So then the question remains, what are the waters that are above, and where are they? Point two, identifying the waters above. If you look at verse 7, it says, "And God made the expanse, and he separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so." Now, the way I see it, we can answer this question several ways. Many try to. The first, some would answer by saying that Moses is speaking in a manner of pure symbolism or myth or allegory, they would argue. This view would interpret or dismiss a literal reading of these events, and they would simply move on to what the meaning is in some spiritual form only. In other words, they would argue that Genesis 1 merely teaches rich symbolism, pointing beyond the physical to the spiritual realities about God. I reject this approach because it's not how Genesis portrays itself, nor is it how the later New Testament authors refer to these events. And in certainly there are spiritual and theological connections that can be made from this. Those connections, I would argue, depend on the actuality of the events happening themselves. Second, some would argue that the waters above are the clouds that bring rain. I think for the scientifically minded, the water in the cloud view is probably very attractive. I think potentially an argument can be made for this, but I'm not inclined to adopt that view either because it says that the waters were above the expanse, implying above the clouds. In my opinion, reading waters above and correlating it to mere clouds, I think misses the richness of the text because Genesis 1 is not describing merely meteorology. It is presenting a cosmic order and a theological truth. That the heavens and the earth are distinct and yet still related realms. They were created by God himself, and they are structured in such a way for his glory, and ultimately they're destined to be united in Christ. Others would say it's a vapor canopy or an antediluvian water canopy that was over the earth before the flood. This has appeared in many ancient writings and modern. Many argue that this water would have been transparent, so water vapor is invisible, and it would have allowed heavenly bodies and God to shed light upon the earth, and that for these reasons, the signs and the seasons and for days and for years that we see later on in verses 14 and 15, it would give a reason for that. For years, this is the popular view among many creation scientists, although many have moved away from it more recently. And the fourth view is that it represents the waters on the edge of the universe and the floor of God's throne. So that the edge of the universe is where these waters were. And one reason for this is Psalm 148, verse 4, says it speaks of the waters above heaven. The waters above heaven, not in the heaven. And that was written post-flood. And so the waters mentioning them as being above the expanse, not in the expanse. And so I'm inclined to gravitate toward that particular position. I think that makes the most sense of the text and other scriptures that we see that speak of waters above us and yet at the floor of heaven. So whatever view you hold regarding the sky view or the canopy view or the edge of the universe view, I think significantly here what we have is that we are meant to see more than just what's going on in terms of the physical realm. It goes beyond, we're to see beyond just the scientific explanation only. And I think it's indicated to us based on what God does with this expanse and what God names the expanse. And if you look at verse 7 and 8, we see that God is making and separating. Verse 7 says, God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. So first, I think it's important to look at what God does. And what he does is he establishes a twofold binary structure in his creation. But first, notice verse 7, it says, God made. And this word is interesting because it's different than the word create, which was used earlier in verse 1. I believe the idea here is that God is now working with the material that he previously made. It's not out of nothing that happened in verse 1, but now he's taking that material that he did make and he's putting it together. Creation is the masterwork of the divine architecture and construction that comes from God himself. God is, in a sense, designing a theater for the display of his glory and a stage that will become the outworking of his sovereign plan. The basic structure of creation involves a sequence of a series of two opposites and yet complementary parts. I think this is so important to see in maintaining a Christian worldview, especially today. On day one, God created light and darkness, so day and night. Day two, God made heavens above and the earth below. On day four, we'll see the sun and the moon and the stars fill that expanse. And on the sixth day, God created mankind in binary sexes, male and female, he created them. Many teachers and commentators would call this a twoist structure. And our biblical worldview is organized with a binary structure that is rooted in creation itself. Heaven and earth we have, male and female, good and evil, faith and unbelief, life and death, true and false, salvation and damnation. And at the foundation of the binary structure is this basic declaration that comes from Genesis 1:1 with the Creator and his creation that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the whole story of the Bible opens with this assumed reality. So not only does God make things in pairs, he then orders the creation by making clear distinctions between them. And yet today, in our fallen world, what God has separated in creation, what we see is that paganism wants to collapse them into one thing in their rebellion. Creational distinctions like life and death, true and false, male and female, creator and creation, they're all merged together in one under a paganism structure. Paganism rejects the binary structure in biblical creation. It can be seen as a one-ism, and radical androgyny, just a flattening of all distinctions. And as our culture has tried to remove God from creation, they have perverted their own thinking, and they have replaced it with a type of one-ism. And today you can go to just about any school or university in the public sector, and you will be taught that there is no grand story or meaning, and that each individual is free to make their own story, write their own script and determine their own meaning. According to this mindset, there is no truth. There is no heaven. There is no gender. There is no purpose other than what each individual personally decides. Everything is just flattened so that the structure and the categories and the hierarchy and the obligations that God made in creation itself fall apart. Sadly, this week we saw the fruit of this kind of thinking, where Charlie Kirk, a Christian, an outspoken conservative, was assassinated publicly on a college campus of all places while holding a debate, exchanging ideas, because he held these distinctions. He was hated because he taught from a perspective that is rooted in creation's order, which God proposed. Now, I'm afraid what's happening today is we are raising a generation who have been poisoned by ideologies instead of truth. And what has happened earlier this week is the sad fruit of that spilling over, where we are watching Christian classrooms produce factories of resentment and hate for anyone who holds a different view. They haven't thought through these things. I've said before that I think if colleges would teach biblical anthropology, so many of the issues we see in our world today would be put to rest. And Christians should be the ones who lead the way in this area. And we have the authority of God's word to do so. And not only does God's word teach us this very clearly, but nature itself is a testimony to these things. But what we're left with is to deal with the culture, which is infested with this type of oneist thinking. Just about every movie or play or novel or education system constantly presents a world that doesn't have distinctions. They blur the lines so that there's now no meaningful difference between men and women. And the only real liars are those pitiful Christians like you and me who still believe in absolute truth and foundational distinctions, one that has order and structure and categories and hierarchy. But church, we need to not fear the shame of the world. We stand on the side of true history, because the God of Scripture has clearly created a world marked by these twofold distinctions. And if we are to hold fast to a truly Christian worldview, then we have to honor these distinctions, even in the public square, which are themselves rooted in the creational order. And I thank God that many have done this, and I pray that many more will rise up to speak truth to error. The next important thing that we see is what God names the expanse, and they serve as heaven's witness. We see God names the expanse heaven. That word heaven, samayim, is very important. And so if we want to look at the meaning of a word, we look at where that word is used, and if we go back to verse 1, it says God created the heavens and the earth, and the word there, heavens, is the same Hebrew word that we see in verse 8. Samayim is the word for heavens or heaven. Importantly, this word is always written in the plural, and yet it can be written to speak of one place, or it can be written to speak of the heavens, which we see with our eyes when we look up. There is a heaven that we cannot see with our eyes, and there is a heaven that we do see, and the context determines which one is in view. This is why this is a bit difficult to translate. And one of the things is reflecting the other. So one heaven is reflecting the other heaven, meaning the heavens above reveal the invisible glory of God in his throne room. Now, the heavens in the plural is what I actually think verse 8 is talking about here. And so one might ask, why is it mentioned in the singular? And I think the reason for that is that a lot of translators, such as the ESV, translate it as heaven singular, because the context is referring to the singular expanse. In other words, it's not yet describing all the layers of heaven that will come later in day 4 when God adds the sun and the stars, etc. So what we see is that on day 2, God separated the waters from the waters and he named the place in between the two the heavens. And the main point is that these heavens, which stand above our heads, will later be filled with the sun and the stars on day four. And so these are the heavens which we see with our eyes. In just another month or so, I will leave for elk hunting in eastern Oregon. And one of my favorite parts of that trip, because I never get elk besides that, my favorite part is actually in the evenings in our elk camp. I'll sit in a gravity chair or hammock sometimes. This area has zero light pollution. And I love to sit in that chair and to look up through my chair, through the trees, to the heavens. And seeing the heavens that God has made, that themselves bear witness to his creation, that bear witness to his glory, it always fills my heart with wonder. And I mentioned this before, and perhaps I'm pushing this connection too far, but I am persuaded that the heavens, which serve as a ceiling for us, actually serve as a floor to the heaven where God dwells. I say this because of verses in Revelation 4 and 15. And so I'm inclined to think that the word expanse, rakia, in the Hebrew, serves as a type of floor ceiling. Or you might think of it like a veil that you see in the temple. In other words, I don't think it's a solid dome over the heavens, but rather something that serves to demonstrate what will take place above us is under God's feet. So I think there's a floor-ceiling relationship in this three-story cosmos of creation. And I come to this conclusion because if you look at the places in Scripture where we see a picture of heaven, of God's throne, what you always find is crystal sea. Revelation 4:6 and 15:2 both describe God's throne in this way. And I think you can debate whether this is an actual crystal sea or if this is just a more figurative description. But one thing I'm very certain of is that there is a physical reality to heaven. How do I know that? Because there is a physical man in heaven right now. Jesus didn't lose his body when he ascended to the right hand of God. And so while heaven, or God's dwelling, is invisible to our eyes, invisible is not the same thing as immaterial. And so if heaven is a physical place where the Son of Man dwells in the flesh, I would posit it's possible that there is a physical waters there too. And while the heavens above our heads point to the glory of God and the order of his cosmos, I really think the tabernacle and the temple do the same thing, and that's the place to go to get a better understanding of this word. When we turn to the tabernacle, it's built in such a way that resembles this three-story cosmos. And the holy place in the tabernacle is the area that is likened to the visible heavens. And similarly, in between the Holy of Holies, which represents God's throne in heaven, and the other side, which is the courtyard, there's a place in the courtyard called the earth and the sea. The furniture is described in these words. And because of this, I think when we come to the standstill of the exact meaning of the word rakia or expanse, I think the temple is actually the best place to go to understand what's being conceived here. By interpreting Genesis 1, 6 through 8 through the lens of a temple theology, for lack of better words, it provides a framework for us to see the creation narrative as more than just a physical account. It is not less than that, but I think it is more. I believe more is occurring here because it becomes a theological declaration of God's intention to dwell with and in his creation. God will dwell in a sanctified space, which sets the stage for the unfolding of the story of God's presence among his people. And so it's my view that the waters above and the expanse are not merely physical phenomena, it's not less than that, but they're loaded with theological significance. I realize this is a bit dense. If you've never thought of this before, in creation terms, I made a handout. You can look at that. I'm happy to share that. You can compare it, and you don't have to agree. But I think this is very important, because when God gave Moses a vision of the temple in Exodus 25, he directed him to make a holy place to mirror the visible heavens. And so this, in my mind, this floor-ceiling expanse that God made in our world acts like a type of veil in creation between God's heaven and our earth. In the temple, it was the veil that hid the presence of the Lord from the priests and the people. And the expanse acts as a veil which separates the visible heavens from the invisible. And so, in my opinion, I think the temple is the best way to understand, in many ways, our own creation order. And on the second day, I think to summarize all of this, what we see is that God separated the waters from the waters. He created this heavenly veil, and the heavens, expanse, both reveal the glory of God in one sense and conceal the invisible glory of God. This heaven or veil, this expanse, is the sky that displays the beautiful colors, the clouds, the lights, the thunder, the wind, the stars. They all illuminate the light sky. And they themselves bear witness to the fact that heaven is real, that God is real, in the very same way that creation is real. And yet, this invisible heaven that we can see in itself is insufficient for knowing God personally. Indeed, they point to our Creator. Indeed, they stir our imaginations and our emotions to consider, where did all of this come from? But we still need the Word of God to know the heaven of God. And so, we have the waters above, which relate to the heavenly throne room, and are revealed in the visible heavens. And we are meant to see that these invisible heavens, these visible heavens, speak an actual word about God's invisible glory. And I think the best place to go to see this is actually Psalm 19, which we opened our service with. I'll read it again. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." I've always found that confusing. Maybe you have too. What David's saying there is that everyone has heard it. Everyone's heard of these things, not by words, but by vision. And verse 4 says, "Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set up a tent for the sun, which comes like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." These are beautiful, poetic meditations of the glories of heavens that were made on day 2 and then filled on day 4. And these glories speak to us. In fact, they testify to us of God's power, of his beauty, of his glory, and of his presence. And they prepare us to go to heaven, to be with the Creator who has made us and redeemed us. This is what Psalm 19 is provoking us to see. And this has been my personal experience as well. I don't know about you. But if I could take you back to Elk Camp in my chair, if you were to just walk in one night, you might see me laying back, looking up with my hands raised. And if you saw that scene, you might think, well, did Jason drink too much or what's going on with Jason? But I will tell you this. The reason I do that and I lift up my eyes and my head and my arms is because I'm imagining the Lord taking me up through the trees, through the clouds, through the heavens, to his heaven, to his dwelling place. It's not because I've lost my mind, it's because the heavens have done their job. They've provoked my heart to long for the Lord, to see his glory all the more. The heavens we see display something of the heaven we don't see. And so when we look at them, it is appropriate to ask, what is it that they proclaim to us? First of all, it goes without saying that there are many things that they don't say. They don't tell us about the cause of sin or salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's revealed in special revelation that comes through the Word of God. But we would be greatly mistaken and in great error if we conclude that the heavens do not speak. Indeed, they speak. And the Bible tells us what they show us. And so I want to look at a series of scriptures about Scripture's testimony of heaven. I want us to look at several truths about the heavens from the rest of the Bible. And this is not comprehensive. It's merely illustrative. The heavens declare, first of all, that God's power. The heavens display and demonstrate God's sovereign power over his creation. And according to Romans 1:20, Paul says that this should be obvious. He says, for since the creation of the world, that's back to Genesis 1 he's referring to, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Because God's power is evident in the heavens, people cannot claim ignorance about his existence. The natural world is a universal witness to God, and it's accessible to all of humanity. Everything in creation shouts that there is a God. If you are a human, you know there is a creator. And a fish doesn't think about water when it swims. It's just assumed. And a child doesn't question God's existence. It's just assumed. It's only after that child grows up and has been indoctrinated to think through the wisdom of this world that they begin to question what is obvious to their little hearts. But Paul says, if you are a human and you have seen the power of God displayed in the very world that he made, and you are without excuse. Jeremiah 10:11-13 says, but the Lord is the true God. He is living God and everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of water in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouse. The prophet is saying, basically, if you want to see the power of God, then go outside. Look up in the midst of a storm. Look up to the heavens. Church, we need to learn more to look up. Instead of down at our circumstances and our trials, what God is calling us to do is to look up to him. And these heavens are bearing a testimony about his greatness. Too often, what I think we call weather events, the Bible would call divine statements. Secondly, the heavens reveal God's presence. The heavens demonstrate that God is here. He did not wind up the world like a clock and just walk away. He is continually present. And the heavens display this, and I think they summarize and assume his power. But the Bible says that the heavens declare it themselves in what he made. Look at Job 36. In verse 24, he says, remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it, and man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great. We know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable, for he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hand with lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. So often, I think when we actually do look up and we see God's presence, we forget to acknowledge it, which is to our own detriment, because when we forget to acknowledge God, the very void he is intended to fill, we will simply fill it with other things that are unhelpful, such as anxiety and worry and sleepless nights. But when we learn to remember God's presence, it is that remembering that the light and security of God fills our lives. So when you look up, we're getting into fall, we may have lightning storms. And when you look up and you see lightning across the sky and you hear it crash, remember Job 36, 33. Because it says that the very act of lightning crashing highlights God's presence. God's presence is in creation. It's not something to only capture with our cameras. No, it's much more than that. It serves first and foremost as a daily reminder of a God who is present. Third, the heavens display God's wrath and his mercy. We just read in Job 36, 31, he says, "For by these he judges people, he gives food in abundance." So while the heavens are often the place where things are threatened and even destroyed, they're also the place where rain comes down to bring food and life from the ground. In this way, we see heaven as both a revealer of God's judgment and at the same time, a revealer of his mercy. God's power and presence displayed in the heavens are not neutral. They demonstrate God's own attributes of wrath and mercy and love. And in a world that is often living in rebellion against God, he has, we do well to remember, he has every right to bring judgment. In our sinfulness, we can often assume that God owes us something. But he has every right to strip our fields. He has every right to burn down our forests and blow over our homes with his wind. And when we just assume that God owes us something, we can easily act like ungrateful children who claim ownership of things that do not actually belong to us. But the heavens help us remember who is in control. The only thing God owes us is judgment, and the very fact that God extends mercy is an incredible act of his love. And the heavens demonstrate these attributes of God every single day if we but look. Fourth, the heavens reveal God's power and our limits. Listen to how God reveals this through the heavens in Job 37. Job 37, verse 14 says, "Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous work of God. Do you know how God lays his commands upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous work of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you, like him, spread out the skies, hard as cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told to him that I speak, that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up?" In this discourse, Job is being told to consider the heavens. This question is given to remind him and us how much we don't really know. We think we know a lot, because we live in a world today that has instant access to information. Today you can go on ChatGPT and ask a question and get an immediate answer, and that can puff up our heads to think we know more than we know. But the timeless Word of God, what it does is it strips us down and it exposes our true self. In truth, we don't know as we ought. We don't know as much as we think we do. We are not as smart as we often think. And Job is telling us that a regular consideration of the heavens above our heads will help us to remember that. And because of our fallen nature, we naturally gravitate toward pride and self-sufficiency. But the heavens are there to help us consider differently. The heavens are meant to humble us in our humanity, even as at the same time they enlarge our hearts in worship. The heavens are given to encourage humility and also promote praise. Just as a quick applicational point, in our digital age, I would say we need to get outside more. The beauty of an actual sunset is far superior. One that you can see with your own eyes is far superior than one that you look at on a digital screen. And exposing yourself to that will help you marvel. It will help you move to a place of humility as you see the greatness of God comparatively to the smallness of our own humanity. Finally, the heavens foreshadow God's connection with man. The heavens stand above you. That's true. But what we see is that they also come down to us. The creation account shows that there is a real separation between God and man, and yet the story of the entire Bible is meant to bring heaven and earth together. And especially in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God comes, he comes by cloud. I found this absolutely fascinating this week as I was studying. I'm just going to read through quickly a number of verses that quickly highlight this reality, and what I want you to listen for is the theme of clouds and God's presence. Exodus 13 says, By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. Exodus 14, the angel of the Lord moved by way of the pillar of cloud as it moved between Israel and Egypt. Exodus 19, at Sinai, God descended in a thick cloud and fire and smoke. Exodus 40, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8, when the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Ezekiel 10, the cloud fills the inner courts of the temple when the glory of God moves. And strikingly, this same cloud would leave God's temple in Ezekiel 10 as God was leaving the nation of Israel to bring judgment upon them. And in the New Testament, the Spirit would not come back again until Jesus came out of the waters of baptism. And when Jesus ascended out of the waters of baptism, the very waters of heaven were poured out upon Jesus in the Spirit. In Matthew 17, the transfiguration passage, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." In Acts 1, verse 9, when he had said these things, it writes, "As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into the heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Revelation 14 pictures Jesus coming on the clouds, carrying the authority of God's Spirit and judgment. And so all this to say that the clouds in the heavens that we see reflect the glory of God's coming to earth. Do you ever think of it that way, though? And throughout Scripture, God has given glimpses of heaven to chosen servants. Moses saw God's glory on the mountain in Exodus 23. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. Paul was caught up in 2 Corinthians 12 to the third heaven, where he heard wonderful things that he could not describe. But in each case, these men could only see for a moment. They could not stay. Their vision was temporary because sin barred humanity from God's holy presence. And beloved, this is our problem too. We have failed to image God as he designed, and sin separates us from the glory of his presence. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything changes. In Christ, for the first time in all of creational history, a man entered into God's heavenly throne room and he stayed. And Jesus didn't just glimpse heaven. He's from heaven, and he dwells there forever as our representative, as our mediator, and our great high priest. And more incredible, he promises to bring us with him to his presence. And more incredible, we can come to him now because of his Spirit. So, beloved, when you look at the clouds above, you shouldn't only see tiny water droplets moving across the sky. You should see a picture of God bringing heaven to earth among his people through his Son, as recorded in the Scriptures. So next time you see a dark cloud, like today we had a bunch of rain, rather than being discouraged by the rain, I would say, let that serve as a picture to you of a God who hovers over your life always, constantly, and he pours out his Spirit upon you like a storm of his mercy. Even the clouds above remind us of God's presence. And like I said, no longer does God only come to us. We now can come to him by his Spirit, which he poured out upon his covenant people. And so as we close by looking at application, there are so many points that we can draw from through this. And perhaps I'm out of bounds here, but I've been thinking about this all week, and it's something Mr. T used to say. Lisa won't like this, quoting Mr. T in my sermon, but I'm going rogue. When I was growing up, I loved to watch the A-Team, which highlighted the main character, Mr. T. And I think the reason I loved watching Mr. T is because he symbolized strength, clarity, and just no-nonsense truth-telling. I think we need so much more of that today in our pagan culture. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis 1. And Mr. T was always famous for saying, "I pity the fool." And I've been thinking about that statement in particular all week because we live in a world and we experience these social pressures every single day to deny the very realities and distinctions that we see in Genesis 1. And while the world may call us ignorant or bigoted or fascist or whatever else they may come up with, I'm inclined to respond to them like Mr. T. Because in the deepest part of my heart, I truly and sincerely pity the fool who would look upon God's glorious creation and refuse to see him in it, who looks at this clear binary structure and decides in rebellion to live against that. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And they are indeed foolish because they deny what is obvious, the testimonies of the heavens which God gave us to see him." The problem with paganism today is their original premise is false. God is not dead. He's very much alive and he is present and he is coming again. And despite all of their attempts to discredit God and his creational design, the heavens themselves every day stand over their heads and mock their attempts. And in this way, Mr. T, I think, becomes more than just a catchphrase. It echoes a biblical truth that rejecting God isn't just foolish, it's tragic. Because there remains one God who is creator of all things and who has structured creation according to his will from the very beginning. And his will is that there is light and there is darkness, heaven and earth, day and night, male and female, righteousness and unrighteousness. And if we accept Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God, then that requires that we follow that statement forward, accepting creation exactly the way God made it. One of the biggest problems in the church today is so many Christians profess faith in God and the Bible, and yet they still are always trying to accommodate a pagan framework for their daily lives, downplaying these very real distinctions that are built into the creational design itself, questioning truth and false, male and female, life and death, church and the world. And what you end up with every single time is a disordered world that smells like a porta potty lit on fire. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing play out before us today. So, beloved, we need Genesis 1's testimony. It calls us to be a people who stand for truth against error, who defend life against death, who cultivate biblical standards of gender against gender confusion, who maintain a biblical sexual ethic, and who live each day by faith, even in the face of unbelief and criticism. And so the application is really just to live this way. Follow Genesis 1. It's to stand against the tide of our culture, to hear and obey the call of Genesis, to worship the Creator, to honor His design, and to bear faithful witness to the world that He made and follow it all the way to His Son, Jesus Christ. And as you lift up your eyes to the heavens and you allow them to remind you afresh of His glory and His creational order, don't miss the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, then this is for you. Everything in creation is leading to the Son. And our sin has separated us from this Son. And only by acknowledging that, allow the heavens to teach you and allow God's word to inform you of the way of life. There is no life outside of Christ. There is only darkness. There is only death. There's only chaos. There's only confusion. But the Lord Jesus has come, and He has given you life in Christ if you come to Him in faith and repentance. If you haven't done that, I invite you to do that today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am just so amazed at Your word and how just digging in even to a few verses and tracing those throughout Your revealed Scripture shows us so much. We live in an amazing world that You have made and You have ordered, and it declares Your goodness, it declares Your glory. And Lord, I pray that we would all see that more, that we would be truth tellers, that we would not be afraid or shy to declare Your wondrous truths, that we would not allow the pressures of culture to change our worldview, that we'd hold fast, that we'd be immovable, and that we'd be a people who are always abounding in the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, You say our labors are not in vain. So we rest on that, and we hope in that, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.